Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of that song this morning. Lord, we are so unworthy. So unworthy to be saved from our sins, so unworthy to be adopted into your family, so unworthy to receive the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Yet it's because of your love that you have given us the wonderful gift of salvation. And Lord, what a blessing it is for those of us who have received and trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that once again our hearts would be quiet before you this morning and accept and able to accept what you have for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my first jobs out of high school was working for a local contractor. He was an old school contractor. Granted, it's been a few years ago. I graduated in 1988, but even back in 1988, they had pneumatic tools, and yet the contractor I worked for refused to use any pneumatic tools. So from the subfloor to the shingles on the roof, we hammered and nailed everything. Man's name was Gale Gaffigan, and he had a wonderful reputation of building great homes. But there are two things I remember about Gale. One, he was frugal. If you've ever constructed anything with hammer and nails, you realize occasionally nails bend. Usually you turn the claw hammer around, you pull the nail out, and you grab a new nail, and you drive a new nail in. Well, there would be nails on the subfloor from where this would happen, and as Gale would walk the job site, he would have his hammer on his side, and he would pick those nails up, and he would straighten them, and then he would throw them back in the box of nails for us to use the next time. And we may bend them again, that is true. But the other thing I remember about Gale is his ability to construct scaffolding. If you can imagine, we custom built homes, so there were times it was difficult to reach certain things, and Gale come up with some interesting contraptions. In fact, there would be times we would have planks that would run from the scaffolding that was actually scaffolding over to a tree along the side of the house. And if that wasn't high enough, he would put a step ladder on top of the planks next to the scaffolding that was on a tree. Now, can you imagine what this was like on a breezy day? You know, as the wind would blow the tree, the scaffolding would move. And you know, for the longest time, I never thought much about it. Until one day, I was working with my father. My father and I both worked for this contractor. And then we had the scaffolding that actually nailed to the walls. And then you run the 2 by 12 planks across it, and you'd walk on it. And up until then, we could be two stories up, whatever, and we'd walk on these planks. But one day, fortunately, it was on a ranch home. It was one story. As Dad and I are working, I think we're putting on soffit or something, the scaffolding gave way. And we both fell to the ground. Fortunately, it was a short fall. And God looked after us. There was actually metal rebar sticking out of the ground not far from where we fell. But you know, after that day, and after that, we had nailed that scaffolding to the wall. Later on, we would use lag bolts to make sure that they could never pull out again. But you know what? I never felt comfortable on that scaffolding again. If you're walking along and even that inch and a half drop where the planks overlap, I was grabbing onto the edge of the roof because I was scared. But you know what? I wonder if that's not reflective of sometimes our spiritual walk. You know, we trust God, and God gets us through some difficult circumstances, but there's that one time things don't go as we anticipated. One time that trial comes into our life we didn't expect, and all of a sudden we begin to doubt. All of a sudden we begin to wonder if we can trust God. And it leads to a life of instability. We go from trusting God to doubting God, from trusting God to doubting God. And when we're doubting God, we're walking away from Him. When we're trusting, we turn towards Him. And we find ourselves going back and forth. Has anyone experienced this? The question is, how can we find stability within the crazy world in which we live? How can we keep from that being tossed back and forth? And I hope to answer that question this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. And it's been a few weeks since we've been together in the book of 1 Samuel. I was gone for a week, and then last week we had a missionary. So the good news for you is I have lots to say today. But it's important to remember what's taking place. It's important to remember the context. You know, a few weeks ago as we studied, we saw David defeat the Philistine giant Goliath. David had become a mighty warrior for the nation of Israel. The nation was taking notice. In fact, as King Saul and David would return one day, they would line the streets and the ladies would sing praises, and they would sing, "Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands." Saul became very jealous, and it was at this point Saul was determined to put David to death. He would send him out numerous times into the battlefield in the hopes that, I mean, the reality is the odds are against someone if you continue to send them out to the front line over and over and over again. But David would continue to have success. God's hand was upon his life, and he would come back victorious time after time. So Saul wanted to trip him up and offers his oldest daughter to him in marriage, thinking, well, all right, if he accepts this proposal, he will now be the king's son-in-law. And as he goes out to fight the Philistines, he'll be a greater target. David refuses. He says, "I'm not worthy." Saul quickly gives his oldest daughter away to someone else in marriage, and as time would go on, David would continue to succeed. All of a sudden, Saul's next daughter kind of has an eye for David. She loves David, and Michael has this great interest in David, and all of a sudden, Saul's like, well, maybe, just maybe, David would consider marrying Michael. And he sends out some men to talk up his daughter and talk up how great it would be, the king's son-in-law. And still David comes back saying, "I'm not worthy. My family doesn't have anything. I don't have anything to give. I couldn't even pay the dowry." So Saul's thinking, "I know how to get rid of this guy. I'll come up with this wild scheme." And so as he says, "All right, David, if you bring back 100 Philistine foreskins, you can have my daughter's hand in marriage. And if this doesn't get David killed, then he will marry and be the king's son-in-law, and hopefully he'll be killed in this way." And so Saul is really doing whatever he can to put David to death. And we saw something very interesting as we looked through the narrative. We saw this phrase, "And David acted wisely." Despite Saul's jealousy, despite the fact that Saul was trying to put him to death, David continued to act wisely, continued to do the right thing. But as we get to chapter 19, we're going to see that Saul is done playing games. He's done trying to have him killed by the enemy. He's done with all these crazy schemes, and he's just decided it's time to kill this man. And we'll see in verses 1 through 3 that Jonathan will reveal to David his father's plan. If you follow along in your Bibles, we read, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you.'" As I said, Saul is tired of playing games. He wants David out of the picture. Saul gives Jonathan and his servants a command, and it's very clear, you need to kill this man. So clearly, Saul is not thinking correctly. He knows that the kingdom is going to be taken from him. Samuel has made that clear. Not only that, but David has been effective in battle. Why would you want your best soldier dead? I mean, this would be like back in the days of Michael Jordan during the NBA playoffs, setting Michael Jordan on the bench when he's healthy. Or if we want to bring it up to modern day terms, it would have been like the Super Bowl this past February, letting Tom Brady sit on the bench and putting in the backup. Now, Bruce Arians isn't going to do that. You don't put Tom Brady on the bench when he's playing well, nor would Phil Jackson put Michael Jordan on the bench. Michael Jackson, that'd be an interesting basketball game. That's a different bench, yeah. That'd be an interesting basketball game. Yet, Saul is taking one of his best soldiers and he wants him gone. He wants him dead. And as a result, as Jonathan hears this, we saw in the last time we were in the book of 1 Samuel, Jonathan and David became very close friends. In fact, they made a covenant with one another. And it's because of this covenant that Jonathan would make a risky move. You know, probably not a real wise thing to tell the person that the king wants dead. It's probably not wise to go to that person and say, you know what, the king's trying to kill you. You need to hide. Really, Jonathan was putting his own life at risk. But he comes up with this plan. He says, listen, David, you need to hide in a field. I'm going to go talk to my dad. I'm going to see if I can talk some sense into him, and I'll let you know what's going to happen. And sure enough, we see that in verses 4 and 5. Jonathan would intercede for David. So then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause? Jonathan reminds Saul of all the great things that David has done, from the time that Goliath was killed to all the victories, and how all of Israel has benefited from it. And it's interesting the words that Jonathan uses. Why then would you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause? It dawned on me as I was studying for this morning's service, the comparison here between David and Jesus Christ. Here Saul is, he's determined to kill David, and Jonathan says, why? He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. The same was true of Jesus. You know, Jesus was more innocent than David. He had never sinned. Yet the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Carmen was covering this in Sunday school, were determined to kill Jesus. The crazy thing is, if you look at it and study it out, I believe both stem from the same reason. They were both jealous. Saul was jealous of David. The Sadducees and Pharisees were jealous of Jesus because people were following him and listening to him and not paying attention to them. So we continue on. David's relationship with Saul is restored. It's as if Saul finally gets it. He sees that David's not the enemy. And we read in verses 6 through 8. It says, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things, so that Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. We see this restoration take place. Saul, listen, and Saul makes this, he swears an oath, and he even does so by the living God. He says, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And I think this is important to notice here. It's important to take note. Typically, when a king makes a statement like this, he is bound to keep it. It seems like Saul has finally come to his senses. He's realized how foolish it would have been to kill David. David comes out of hiding. He begins to serve the king. He comes into the king's presence. He goes out to the battlefield, continues to be successful in battle. In fact, we're told that he would strike the Philistines with a mighty blow. It seems at this point Saul would have been thinking, what was I thinking? How stupid could I have been? I would have missed out on all that is taking place if I'd killed this guy. But it's at this point, and we begin to see the instability in Saul's life. He's gone from killing David to swearing that he will not kill David. And then as we begin in the next verse, we see that Saul attempts to kill David himself. In verses 9 through 10. Let's read now. The distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. We see this distressing spirit is still part of Saul's life. We see that David is playing. Often this would calm Saul. And many believe that this distressing spirit, as we've said before, was some sort of anxiety. And in reality, is anxiety often brings a feeling of fear and dread upon someone. We cannot know for sure, but it may be at this point that Saul has gone from finding pleasure in this young man to wanting him dead. Maybe it's the fear and the anxiety that he's going to lose his position as king. And once again, you can kind of picture Saul sitting on his throne with spear in hand. And seizes the opportunity and tries to pin David to the wall. But we see again, David is able to escape. This tells us a lot about David. I mean, we know he's a young kid, he's agile, but he also must have been very alert. And obviously, to be as successful as he was on the battlefield, to be successful as a shepherd, he was always watching over the sheep, watching for lions, watching for animals that would overtake the sheep. He had to be aware of what was around him and his circumstances. And he must have been aware that when Saul moved and picked up that spear and began to throw it, because he was able to escape. And we can't forget that God also was, his spirit was upon David. And God had determined that David would be the next king. And this probably played into a greater part of his escape than anything else. Because once God has determined something, no one can change God's plan. Not even the king. The result, we see David fleeing for his life in verses 11 and 12. So Saul sent messenger to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Anybody remember that oath? You know, since the oath, it doesn't, you know, we don't know how many days passed by, but it doesn't seem like it's been very long. And we go from, as the Lord lives, David shall not be killed, to Saul throwing a spear at him, and now sending people to his house to kill him. Not sure how Michal gets word of this. Whether she heard from her father or heard from someone of Saul's intentions, or she saw the men coming. But somehow in Michal's mind, she knew David was in trouble. She knew that if he stuck around to the next morning, he would be killed. That she could see that the danger was imminent. She could see that it was his death was going to take place if she didn't take action. Kind of reminds me of Sunday afternoon in Kokomo, Indiana. We lived in a small town outside, and it was late November, which is well beyond usually tornado season up north. And my son and I are out in a Florida room, which seems kind of odd that we call rooms Florida in Indiana, but But we're sitting outside and we're watching a football game, and all of a sudden, I mean, and it was unusually warm that day, all of a sudden the skies just got dark, the wind began to pick up, and we could tell that this was no usual storm. And in fact, it didn't take long, and I gathered up the family and we headed to the basement. And then that afternoon, there were like several tornadoes that touched down near us. One went over our house, and we were lucky. We only lost a couple shingles, and the sliding glass door in the Florida room kind of got blown off track because there was so much wind. But we could see the dangers. We knew to take cover, and I think this is what's going on in Michal. She sees the dangers. She knows if she doesn't do something, David's done for. And so she tells him, and she lets him down out of the window so that he can escape. But then she buys him some time, and we see this in the next few verses. Because the reality is, Saul is in hot pursuit. If she doesn't cause some kind of distraction, they're going to catch him and they're going to get him. And so we see this distraction in the next few verses, in verses 13 through 17. As we read on, it says, "And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, 'He is sick.' Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, 'Bring him up to me, the bed, that I may kill him.' And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with its covers of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, 'Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?' And Michal answered Saul, 'He said to me, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Michal deceives the messengers into thinking that David was sick in order to buy David some time. Now, as I studied this out, there are some that suggest that the translation in most of our English Bibles may not be correct in the fact that she put the image in the bed. Because the word that is used for image, and some of our Bibles say image, some of your translations may say idol or household idol, depending on what you're reading this morning. But as I studied this, the Hebrew word that is used for this image was often used of idols that were very small. Something that could be stuck in your pocket. If you remember back when Jacob was escaping from Laban, one of his wives took the household idols, and she was able actually to hide it in her bag that she would carry to travel. So it wasn't something that you could put in a bed and you'd think, "Oh, there's a man in that bed." What they believe it should be interpreted as, and place the idol beside the bed instead of in the bed. And one of the things is, and then she probably put some kind of covers with goat hairs to make it look like a man. But one of the reasons they say this, if someone were sick, this would be the traditional practice. As they're in bed sick, they would put an idol beside the bed in the hopes that it would give them healing. Although we know that idol is worthless, the Bible makes it clear, but that would have been common practice in those days. So as they come in, they realize that this is more than a cold because there's an idol beside the bed. This guy's really sick. Now when this comes to play to common sense, you kind of think, well, so what? You want the guy to die anyhow. You're out to kill him. Who cares if he's sick, right? And really, we see that's Saul's mentality. He's like, "I don't care. Bring the bed to me. Bring David. I'll kill him myself." Although Michal, when confronted, was not exactly truthful with her father. She is the one that warned David. She is the one that let him down. She kind of changes those words slightly. She answered and said, and Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And that's not the conversation that we saw earlier, but you got to understand, Saul is acting like a madman. She's probably concerned for her own life. And if she had said, "Well, I knew you were going to kill him, so I let him down out of the window," probably wouldn't have gone so well for her. But meanwhile, as all this is going on, David makes his way to Samuel in verse 18. Read, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. David decides to go to Samuel. Samuel, where I am told, or as I read, has actually lived less than an hour's walk from Saul's headquarters. The word Naoth actually means dwellings. It is believed that Samuel had a compound in which he had a school for prophets. And it makes sense that David would run to Samuel as for a place of refuge. Samuel was a faithful prophet. And at this point, everything seems out of control in David's life. Saul is seeking to kill him, and I wonder what's going through David's mind. We know that Saul is in the midst of an instability, but what about David? Is he able to trust God? Is he able to still believe that he is the anointed one to be the next king of Israel? Meanwhile, Saul is trying to take his life. We're told that as David arrives, he tells Samuel everything that has happened. And here's me again. I wonder, did he really have to tell Samuel? Or did Samuel know? Hey, Samuel's a prophet. Samuel, when Saul was becoming king, would be able to tell Saul, when you get to such and such a place, men are going to meet you and tell you that the donkeys you were looking for have been found. Samuel was able to tell Saul, when you get to such and such a place, you're going to prophesy. And on and on. And so in my mind, there's no way to know, but I wonder, did he really have to tell Samuel? Or had God revealed it to Samuel? No way of knowing, but that's just my crazy mind and how it works. Saul doesn't give up easily. He sends messengers to capture David in verses 19 through 20. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as a leader over him, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Now in our Bibles, we read messengers. You know, these men were not sent to deliver a message. It's interesting how the Hebrew language works. Words can have various meanings, and it's all dependent upon context. In fact, the very word here that is used, messenger, would also be used to refer to an angel as being a messenger. But depending on the context, it could also mean messenger of death, which I think might be a little closer to what was taking place here. But look what happens. These messengers, they go under the authority of the king and found themselves under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Instead of killing David, they begin to prophesy, and it's believed that the prophecy was really a praise to the Lord. I don't wonder what thought Saul was thinking when word got back to him. Hey, those guys you sent, they're over there prophesying with the rest of the prophets. Well, we'll see that he sends more messengers, a second and third time in verse 21. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Saul continues to send more men, not once, not twice, but three times, and all three times the Spirit of God would come upon them, and they would begin to prophesy. At some point, you think the guy would give up. We see his determination. I'm not sure how many of us would continue to go down this path. He tried to kill David by putting him in harm's way. David continued to be successful, continued to act wisely. Now he's trying to kill David. David continues to escape. Jonathan has defended him and interceded on his behalf. His daughter has deceived him. And now God is interceding for David. And yet Saul continues to pursue him. And in verse 22, we see that Saul takes matters into his own hands. Verse 22, we're told, "And he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah.'" In some ways, you look at this and you're like, well, I kind of see it. Some things never change, right? What's the old saying? If you want something done right, you do it yourself. This might be how Saul is feeling at this point. He's like, what in the world is going on? Won't these guys listen to me? David's just one simple man, yet he continues to escape. The Saul arrives, and you think, well, why were they so quick to tell him where David was? Well, he is the king. You know, in those days, you didn't refuse a king's request. Then we see the Spirit of God come upon Saul in verses 23 and 24. So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" I don't know about you, but I think this has got to make the top 10 list of strange passages in Scripture. I mean, here we have a picture of Saul. He goes, he begins to prophesy. Not only does he begin to prophesy, he disrobes. Takes off his clothes. Now it is a possibility, and some say that they would call someone naked even if they kept their inner garments on. So it is possible it would be like someone today running around in their underwear. We would say they are naked. And the good news is we can go to Walmart and see this anytime we want. It probably isn't good news, is it? It probably is bad news. But it doesn't. We see it all around us. I'm not a dirty old man, I promise. As we move on, Dr. Costable, as this is being written down in Brad's notebook, Dr. Costable made the following statement concerning this verse. Saul's disrobing probably symbolizes the loss of his regal dignity and status, as well as his personal dignity. Such a person was not fit to be king. You know, as this chapter ends, we see a familiar phrase. We see that people would say, "Is Saul among the prophets?" Phrase is familiar in that as Saul was anointed as king, as Saul would prophesy, as after Samuel had anointed him, they would say the same phrase. And it is suggested that these phrases are kind of the bookends of Saul's reign. The first was positive, to prove that he was God's chosen man to be king. This time it is done to prove God's supreme authority. God was not going to allow Saul to kill David. And as Saul is lying naked, prophesying, we see it allows David another opportunity to escape. But think about this concept of stability. Stability in our spiritual lives. Now, it is true that Saul had a distressing spirit. Now, as believers today, as we know we are not subject to having a distressing spirit like Saul had. But you know what we do have? We have the flesh. We have the old nature that we wrestle with. You know, it's that part of us that desires sinful pleasure. The part of us that struggles to resist getting angry and striking out, saying something we shouldn't say. It's that part that's within us that maybe a desire to look at things we shouldn't look at, a desire for revenge. It is that when we can't keep our emotions in check, these are things that come from our flesh and from our old nature. They're battles that we deal with on a regular basis. And so in some ways, we are a lot like Saul. But one of the things, as we look at today's passage, really our application comes from the previous context. Because what is it that led Saul to this point in his life? What led to this instability? And I would say some of it goes back to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we saw that Saul allowed fear to cause him to sin. And the thing is, if we want to have stability in our lives, we cannot allow fear into our lives and allow it to lead us to sin. Right, if we go back to chapter 13, and you can flip in your Bibles back a few pages, when we come to chapter 13 and look at verses 6 through 10, we have this account of where Saul sins as a result of fear. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, so happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came to Saul. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. We see Saul is overtaken by fear. He sees that the people that are gathered together to fight with him are scattering. They're running away. They're hiding. And what's he going to do? If he doesn't do something, he's not going to have any army left. And so as a result, he makes the sacrifice, a sacrifice that only Samuel was to make. He sins. The problem is, I believe you and I can do the same thing. We can allow our fears to cause us to sin. Often when we are afraid, we cave to the temptations that come our way. We allow our circumstances to be bigger than our God. When this happens, we find ourselves moving away from God instead of towards Him. I just want to read to you a couple verses this morning, and I want you to think through this, because we have just gone through a difficult year. There's no question about it. But over and over, I'm amazed at the amount of fear that I hear in people's voices when they talk about the pandemic, when they talk about our country and what's taking place, and there's this idea of fear. But guess what, folks? As Christians, as born again believers, we have nothing to be afraid of. And listen to these verses. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which, whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Did you get that? Not a spirit of bondage again to fear. 2 Timothy 1:7, we read, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I want you to maybe underline that sound mind. Because guess what? Saul was not of sound mind because he was scared. Saul needed this advice. The reality is, fears can and will lead us to sin. And it's during these times that we need to learn, lean on the very Spirit of God, which leads us to the next point this morning. If we want spiritual stability in our lives, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. Saul failed to embrace the fact that he had the living God's Spirit upon him. When he was anointed, we're told that the Spirit of God was upon him. Guess what, church? You and I have the Spirit of the living God within us. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior this morning, that is true of you. The Spirit is within you, the very Spirit that guides us in truth, the very Spirit that convicts us when we are sinning. And it's as we rely on the Holy Spirit that we can find stability in our lives. Sometimes I fear we're scared to talk about how the Holy Spirit can work in our lives in Baptist churches because we don't want to be accused of being charismatic. Folks, the Spirit interacting in our lives is proof that we are His children. Romans 8 would say the Spirit Himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. So we should have that conviction when we're sinning. We should have that feeling of, oh, I shouldn't be doing this. And we should have that conviction that guides us in truth and leads us in the way to live. And the more we rely on the Holy Spirit, the more stability we'll have in our lives. And lastly this morning, if we want stability, we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. I listened to Carmen this morning as he taught Sunday school, and he's going through how the Pharisees and the scribes and all these people, how they're plotting against Jesus to have him killed. And he says, and Carmen often makes a statement, I don't understand why they would do this. They had the Old Testament. They knew the Scriptures. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies before their very eyes, and yet they wanted to kill him. Folks, that was part of God's sovereign plan. Had they not killed him, we would not be saved from our sins today. It's part of God's plan before the foundation of the earth that those Pharisees and those scribes that wouldn't get it. And I think of Saul in his life, I think he did not trust in the sovereignty of God. He didn't trust in it as he was king. He didn't trust in it after Samuel told him that the kingdom would be taken away from him. I mean, Samuel was clear. Saul, listen, you have sinned. God has taken the kingdom away from you. He's given it to somebody else. And yet Saul is determined that he can keep that from happening. Somehow Saul thinks in his head that he can overpower God. I think about you and I think we may be guilty of the same thing, that we don't trust in the sovereignty of God. I mean, as we look around, we can allow our circumstances to distort our view of God and God's plan. We forget that He is in control. It's been a difficult year. We've faced a pandemic. We've seen riots take place. We've had attacks on our Capitol building. And even as I speak to you this morning, there's all kinds of unrest with Israel. And actually, our country doesn't seem to be supporting Israel at this point in time. And folks, that's a scary thing to see happen. Not only that, on the National Day of Prayer, from what I understand, it was the first time in 70 years that there wasn't a prayer said in the government buildings in our capital. And as we look at this, we can be like, oh my word, things are out of control. They're not, folks. If anything, we're just getting closer. We're getting closer to hearing the trumpet sound, and it will sound. And the church will be raptured, and we will be taken up into heaven. And at that point, there will be 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ is going to return to this earth to reign for 1,000 years. Folks, that's going to happen. Why do I say that? Because God told us it's going to happen, and He is a sovereign God, and we have to trust Him. If we want stability in our lives, we have to believe that this is going to happen just as we believe tomorrow morning the sun is going to come up. Folks, I believe it's important for lost people to see that stability in our lives. And so, as I think back over the past year, I'm not sure, as Christians, we've done a good job. It's crazy, some of the things we see taking place, and I think about as the vaccine started and they show it on TV and they show somebody getting the vaccine and they're almost in tears and they're like, oh, now I have hope. Really? Others put their hope in all kinds of worldly things, whether it's their finances or in a new president or whatever it is. But folks, it's all false hope. And as Christians, as we find stability in our lives, we can convey a different hope. A hope that we're not rattled, that we're not tossed back and forth by the waves of the sea as the storms come our way. It's a hope that we have a foundation on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's our job to show the lost world the hope that we have. And if we're going back and forth, running towards sin, running towards culture, then running back towards God, back and forth, they're going to think we're mad. What about you this morning? Are you allowing fear to lead you into sin? Are you truly relying on the Holy Spirit in your life to guide and direct? And are you trusting in the sovereignty of our God? So I believe we can learn from Saul's mistakes, and as we do, we can find stability that Saul desperately needed. And I believe it'll allow us to make a difference in the world in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've just had this morning, the opportunity to spend time in your word. Lord, I pray that it's a message of encouragement to each one of us, that you've provided us everything that we need to live a life that brings honor and glory to your name. Lord, I just pray that along with that, your Spirit would work in our lives and give us the desire to follow through, the desire to live out our lives boldly in front of a lost world, to not only live out our lives boldly, but also to proclaim the gospel message boldly to anyone who will listen. Lord, may you use us to make a difference. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.